But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, insomuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Every so often, beloved, it is appropriate to take stock of our position and remind ourselves why we are doing what we are doing. What is the point of being a Christian? What good does it do anyone to follow Jesus Christ? Why am I on this path at all? And why should I remain on this pathway? Here, Lord's Day 23 provides us with an occasion for such stock-taking. Time to remind ourselves of the great benefits of faith in the Lord Jesus. Question 59, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? What good does it do you? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And the remainder of Lord's Day 23 develops especially this one great benefit of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Consider then with me the profit of faith. I put it in the form of a question. First, we'll note that this is an important question. Then, the right answer to the question. And then, the related blessings as we consider the profit of faith. That's the question then with which we begin. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And this question concerning the profit of faith is important because of the effort which we all expend as Christians. There's an effort involved. There's an effort involved, first of all, even in learning the faith. Question 59 refers to this. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? All this includes the Apostles' Creed, especially the Apostles' Creed as it's explained in 16 Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, the previous 16 Lord's Days, including treatments of the Holy Trinity, of creation, providence, the names and work of Jesus Christ, the Church, the last things, and also, we might add, the opening few Lord's Days which deal with man's fall and sin and misery. And so we go to church and we listen to sermons, and that takes a certain amount of time and effort too, and that's not easy either. Efforts involved also in learning the creeds, in reading Reformed literature like the Standard Bearer and good solid books. A certain amount of study is needed, especially in our day when there are so many false doctrines whereby unless you actually sit down and read it and work things out for yourself according to the Word of God, you'll be carried away. You've got to know it personally through private study. And this study is also difficult, particularly if one is not especially inclined to reading and our heart frequently isn't in it. This can become most evident even in our children, because children are more given to stating boldly what they really think. Mum, do I really have to go to catechism? Why do we have to go to church again? Sure, we were already there this morning. You don't want to overdo it. That's the sort of thing that even little children can say. And that's part of the difficulty too for Christian parents, struggling to motivate their children to learn the faith, leading them in family devotions, encouraging them to read the Bible by themselves, to prepare for their catechism classes, to pray and to confess their sins to the Lord. So we need to remind ourselves of the profit of our faith, why we do it. And then there are other difficulties. These very doctrines to which I've referred earlier, which Christ teaches us in his word, are not easy on our flesh. Sometimes we're tempted to say, like the ungodly, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Then hearing it involves in Lord's Days 2 through 4 our own total depravity. Why in all the world would someone come to church to hear three sermons and three Lord's Days in a row about how we're inclined to all evil and totally unable of ourselves to do a single good thing? That's hard. So hard that most people would run a million miles rather than hear that. Then the Word of God teaches us too our calling in the communion of the saints. That's in Lord's Day 21. That all of us must know it to be our duty readily and cheerfully to employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And that's hard because of our own natural selfishness. So question 59 says, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, including those particularly hard things? The child of God, of necessity, also experiences the Christian life as a narrow way. And from time to time, we are on that narrow way, look over at the broad way and see the pleasures and temptations that we have to forego. Then we experience a certain amount of opposition to our faith from unbelieving family and neighbours. And then Christ, and therefore his church, requires sacrifices and self-denial of us and calls us to die daily and take up our cross and follow him. And the strange thing is that even when we disobey and when we reject our calling and comply with our sinful lusts and the vain hope that our lives will be made easier, even then our consciences plague us and we feel God's chastening hand and we realize that we haven't made our lives easier. We've actually made them harder. There's no avoiding difficulty. To have Christ means, in this life, you must have the cross. The two are inseparable. And that's why our Lord spoke of the cost of discipleship. He spoke of it frequently. He spoke of it vividly. Especially when people volunteered or the crowd came round him. He would tell them, do you really want to do this? You're going to have to deny yourself. He only is my disciple who continues in the truth. He also said, mind you, and this is one of the seeming paradoxes of the Christian faith, take my yoke upon you, that involves pulling a burden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But this need to hear of the profit of believing also flows from the weariness which we can feel because of the effort and difficulties of the Christian life. You can even get weary in defending the faith from gainsayers, weary of being different from other people. You can get discouraged through a lack of fruit in your own life, in your families. And people get discouraged if the church doesn't grow at the rate which they would like. You can get tired too in your own calling. Office bearers in the church are tempted to this. Mothers in Israel. Sometimes we can even become weary because we're sick or we've been working long hours, tired. And in light of all these things and others I haven't mentioned, we need to hear again the profit of believing deep down in our hearts to be convinced that it's worthwhile to follow Christ. It ought also be said, though, that there is a wholly sinful sort of questioning concerning the profit of believing. Here I'm thinking of some verses in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Here, members of the church have, in their own estimation, been serving God, keeping the ordinances of his word, walking mournfully before him, that is, a certain external confession of sin and humiliation. And they conclude, these members, this hasn't done us any good. I ought to say, though, at this point, that these members are hypocrites. They actually aren't true believers. They throw in the towel and they apostatize. That's what's happening here in Malachi 3. They give way to sinful, unbelieving feelings. In the next verse, we call the proud, happy, blessed. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. These people, on verse 14, the hypocrites in the church, are sadly deceived. And so they openly join the ranks of the unbelievers because they didn't see the profit of serving God. So we need to see that again this evening. And the right answer to this penetrating question, question 59, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, involves the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Reformed faith has an unerring sense of the truth. It goes right for the key need of fallen, sinful man. What does it profit you? What good does it do you? And if we'd been asked that, we might have come up with all sorts of answers. And the Reformed faith hits the correct one. Righteousness in Christ. Righteousness is perfect conformity to the law of God. Righteousness is keeping all of the Ten Commandments. It's loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Righteousness. It's loving our neighbor as ourselves. Righteousness. And it's doing all this so that there is a perfect and perpetual conformity to the standard which God requires. And in so stating what righteousness is, the conscience of us all rises up and says, that's not the life I live. Never. I haven't done that for a moment. The righteousness which this Lord's Day is speaking of is the righteousness wrought by another. We personally didn't keep God's law perfectly, but another did. Another did it for us, in our place. He obtained for us what Luther called an alien righteousness, not now the righteousness of some extraterrestrial, but that is something outside of us by another, by his own spotless life and death, 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles away from us. That's your righteousness, what he did in the past, in another country, long before you ever were born. The righteousness of the incarnate Son of God. This righteousness, then, is imputed to us, reckoned to our account, by faith alone. And faith is that power in us whereby, contrary to all the wisdom and inclination of our flesh, we utterly reject all our own works as impure and damnworthy. Totally contrary to the natural man who clings to his own works and always maintains that there's some good in him and that he can merit with God. Faith comes and sees himself for what he is and sees Christ for what he is and rejects his own works and looks outside of himself to the life of him who lived and whose life is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and in the whole Word of God and says, that's it. That's the obedience I need, the way he lived, his righteousness. That's me. That's what I need. So we receive this righteousness as our own, credited to our account or ledger. That's what answer 60 says. God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had committed any sin, and as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. And in the next question and answer, our catechism rightly denounces the notion that our activity of faith is received as if it were full conformity with the law. Because some people misunderstand justification by faith alone and say this, that since we can't keep God's law perfectly, then God says, if you believe, I'll reckon your belief, your activity, as if you'd kept the law. That's not it. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And this gospel way is the only true way of obtaining righteousness before God. Jesus said that he's the way to the Father, and this way in Christ is the only way of righteousness before the Father. Moreover, this way, the gospel way, is the only way of truly satisfying the believer's conscience, because, as you know, the false churches have their own gospel of reconciliation with God. But not one of them ever satisfied their own conscience. They were all plagued with guilt, and they knew it in their hearts. Because the believing sinner, he doesn't live, even the believing sinner, he doesn't live a perfect life. And he knows this full well. And so any way of obtaining righteousness, even in the tiniest part, by his own works, is utterly doomed to failure. He knows that. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Christ. Because he goes on to say that my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. That's what the believer confesses. And I'm still inclined to all evil. Even though I'm born again. And this still inclined to all evil refers to the old sinful nature which remains in us against our sin. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is the one great central benefit and profit of believing the Christian faith? Righteousness before God. And that this is your only comfort in life and in death. Now there are two blessings which very obviously and directly flow from this great blessing of righteousness in Christ. And the first of these is peace. And for this, Romans 5 verse 1 is the classic proof text, we may call it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we have peace, therefore. Guilt and the liability to God's punishment of us is gone. You, believer, are not under condemnation, and you never can be. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God himself cannot condemn you, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. You're not condemned in heaven. You're not even condemned in your own conscience as you look to Christ. You're acquitted as innocent. And God says of you that you are fully righteous in his Son. God's avenging wrath is not against you. This wrath was consumed in the draught drunk by the Lord Jesus on the cross, and not a drop of it remains for you to drink. Substitutionary atonement. God is not your enemy. You have enemies, but not God. And of all the enemies to have, this is the worst one. And there are all sorts of people all worried about their enemies. But few seem to even care that Almighty God is against them. And he is the terrible enemy. Imagine being at war with the omnipotent and righteous God of heaven and earth, so that you have nowhere to flee. And your life is in his hands. And when he cuts it off, you perish in hell forever. The Christian's free from that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ means that hell will not be your everlasting abode. Because Jesus Christ on his cross has locked the gates of hell against you so that you will never be cast into it. It will never be your portion because you're righteous in Christ. Believest thou this? Peace. Being justified by faith. Peace. This is the word of Christ to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Peace be unto you. Earlier he said, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives. A different, better, higher peace. This is the word of the benediction we hear every church service. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, beloved. Grace is God's merciful attitude of favor towards you, and then a power in your heart, and therefore, peace. Peace. Peace with God. And peace in your heart. Peace with God means you're his friend. He's not against you. He's for you. Always and with you. Which brings me to the second immediate consequence of justification, similar to peace. The believer has confidence before God. The believer can even speak of God as his Father. And being justified, therefore, we have confidence before God to pray to him and to know that he hears us. And it's only those who are righteous in Christ, it's only them. God doesn't hear the prayers of anybody else except in wrath. Because before God in grace receives the prayer of anyone, he must receive their person. You've got to be righteous in Christ before him, before he'll ever listen. And it's very similar with worship. Lots of people claim that they worship God, but it is impossible to worship God unless you're righteous in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, God says, "Who asked you to tread my courts? What are you doing here? You're an enemy. You can't praise me. You can sing. You can bow your head. But only in Christ do you enter into the true spirit of praise and are you acceptable to me. Your prayers, your worship." And similarly, good works. God doesn't accept the works of anyone except those who are in Christ. God accepts our persons and then he accepts our good works. In fact, those who are not in Christ cannot do any good works anyway. But even if they could, to speak as a fool for a minute, God still couldn't accept them, their works, because he doesn't accept them, their persons. The believer, on the other hand, has confidence before God. I can pray. He'll listen. I can worship. He'll receive it. I can do good works. And God will be pleased with them as he works by his Spirit in me to that degree. And even then, my prayers, my worship, my works come to God through a mediator. I'm accepted in him. My prayers, my works, my worship are cleansed by Christ. Ah, now. And this confidence in the believer extends even by faith to the last and terrible day when the believer will not be like chaff driven away by the wind. That's the ungodly according to Psalm 1. But he'll be able to stand before God. Confidence. And the believer in Christ will be able to withstand the holy, penetrating scrutiny of the righteous God, looking into you, boring into you. And we'll be able to stand because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what Romans 1 calls the righteousness of God. And we must be approved because we have God's own righteousness. And this is why only the Christian can possibly have this confidence. Because it's only the righteousness of God which will ever be enough for the guilty sinner's conscience to rest upon as he contemplates the future and access to the Father in the world to come. And this true saving faith, which rests upon Christ alone for all of salvation, this faith is emphatically faith in orthodox biblical doctrine. Question 59 says, "What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" It isn't, what does it profit you if you believe all sorts of false doctrine and heresies? The answer to that is nothing. No profit there at all. But the person who believes the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, as developed in our Heidelberg Catechism and explained in the three forms of unity centering on Christ and him crucified, he who believes the truth of the gospel, he's justified. Right doctrine is vitally important for our justification. Believing the truth justifies, not believing the lie. And now you can see the benefit and need of taking the effort to learn the faith, a church, or in the catechism class, or in a Bible study, or at the family altar, or individually. Now you see why we must overcome every difficulty and hardship for the sake of the Reformed faith, the pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2 calls it. Because it's as we grow in the knowledge of the truth and appropriate it more and more and feel the strength of the sound doctrine clinging to us, that consciously, each day, we receive this sentence from God: you're acquitted. In your conscience, God says, you're righteous for Christ's sake. You're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate you from my love. You have an invincible vindication. And therefore, believing this truth, you will experience and enjoy friendship with the covenant God. And the various temptations and trials and afflictions and struggles of this present life, you'll be able to overcome them to that degree in which you understand and believe the truth. That's the benefit. The most important thing, the one thing needful for your life and comfort in this world. And at the first, you might be tempted to think, that's the one thing I could do without. That's the one thing that I least need. That's, sure, I've heard all that before. Oh no. When God speaks, that's what most needs to be heard. What does it profit you that you believe all this and believe all these doctrines in their relations according to the Word of God and the Reformed confessions, that I'm righteous before God and I can taste it and see it and feel it and grow in it? The greatest profit in all the world. If only we could see it. And then there are a host of related blessings. One is specifically mentioned in answer 59. I'm righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. And here's the rationale. It's only as we are righteous in Jesus Christ that we shall inherit all things in Him. This is why the Middle Ages, when the truth of justification by faith was lost, also marked the development of the heresy of purgatory. The Church lost the truth to a large degree of righteousness by faith in Christ, and therefore it couldn't confess in the hearts of its members that I will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Because it didn't live in the truth of righteousness in Christ alone. Couldn't say that. Necessarily couldn't say it. And so purgatory had to come in. But once you understand that the believer is righteous in Christ, that Christ inherits all things, that God gives the new world to those who are as righteous as His Son, then the believer can say, I'm sure I will inherit all things in the world to come. Not because I'm anything special or I've done anything, but because the trust is all in God's Son, who's the Alpha and the Omega, who unites us to Himself and who brings us into the world which is to come. The righteous, and only the righteous, can inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And the only way to be righteous is the imputed righteousness of God's Son. And then we come back to the struggles and the difficulties of this present evil age. And we ask ourselves the question, do we think it's worth it? Or is it too hard? Paul faced that question. He had a lot more difficulties than probably all of us put together. He says in Romans 8, I reckon, proof that he had thought about it and mulled it over, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He thought it wasn't even appropriate to mention them in the same breath with the glory which we shall receive in the world to come. Elsewhere he says, 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is the one, mind you, who had fought with beasts at Ephesus, and he calls the whole thing, including his ultimate martyrdom, as light affliction. And he calls those two or three decades of persecutions for Christ, but for a moment. Light affliction, but for a moment. When you think of the glory which shall be revealed in us. And now between our justification now and the blessedness of the world to come, God says to us who are righteous in Christ, I'm for you through that whole period and in many different ways. For you who are righteous in Christ, all things will work together for your good. Romans 8 verse 28. Everything. Just believe in the righteousness of Christ and we'll see it. But our difficulty is that something bad comes upon us and then we forget. We all do it. I do it too. And we don't believe. Those who are justified also thereby partake of the great gospel blessing of sanctification. God imputes righteousness to us, and that imputation itself does not change our nature. That's a different, distinct blessing. Then God regenerates us and sanctifies us. But anyway, all those to whom God imputes righteousness, God will also make righteousness in a separate work of God called sanctification. Ah. And there is no sanctification unless you're justified, and you can join a monastery, and you can whip yourself, and you can walk around with no shoes up rocky mountains, and it won't do you any good. Only the righteous in Christ can be sanctified. And then the justified, the righteous in Christ, are given the grace of perseverance. You have righteousness now, it will be shown in the last day, and in between, God will empower you as you walk by faith to overcome all the obstacles he puts in your way and makes means of grace to you. And all those who are righteous thereby also receive the Holy Spirit, because God cannot, I speak respectfully now, God cannot give the Holy Spirit of sanctification to an unbeliever. We must be righteous in Christ for God to give the gift of the Spirit to us. The gift of that Spirit involves love and joy and peace. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us, verse 5. And verse 1 says we're justified by faith. And then, being justified, we will have a different sort of resurrection from everybody else, because everyone will be raised from the dead at the last day. But those who are justified partake of the resurrection of the just, which means that our bodies are fitted for the better world and not specially fitted for eternal punishment. That's an important blessing too. And the resurrection, of course, has as its purpose the full union of us, body and soul, at the judgment seat, where we are raised in order to be judged. And on that day, we'll be acquitted openly before everyone. And better than that, we'll be justified, declared righteous. And better than that, we'll be vindicated. And God will say, the cause for which these people fought and suffered, and which you despised and ignored, it was the cause of the Son of God. And you wouldn't hear it. And that's the last article of our Belgic Confession. The public vindication of all the people of God, of whom Hebrews 11 says, the world was not worthy. Question 59 asks, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And hopefully we've seen a bit more of the prophet. And hopefully now we've been encouraged to press on and to fight the good fight. And I close with David's words. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those justified with Christ's righteousness. Amen.